So when that was broadcast, the BBC was overwhelmed with phone calls from people in England wondering how they could get their own spaghetti tree. And to this, the response was, what you need to do is place a sprig of spaghetti in a tin of tomato sauce and hope for the best. And even the director general of the BBC admitted later when he was asked that after seeing the show, he had to look in his encyclopedia to find out how spaghetti actually grew. I bet some people felt foolish when they learned the truth. As you already know, we aren't here to celebrate April Fool's Day. We're here to celebrate Easter. We are here celebrating the cross. And for Christians, the cross is the symbol of God's Son suffering for the sins of humanity. But it is also a symbol of victory. Easter Sunday says that the cross, Good Friday, was not the last chapter of Jesus' life. Ultimately, he defeated death by rising from the dead. I'm wondering this morning what your take on the cross is. Because I suspect that we have three perspectives here this morning. First, there are those of you that are convinced. Those of you that when you look at the cross, you have feelings that are warm and inspiring and hopeful. Your perspective on the cross fills you with gratitude and wonder and awe. You're convinced that the message of the cross and the empty tomb is a message that's for you. It's the best news that maybe you've ever heard. I would say there probably is another group here that I'm going to label doubting. There are some of you that know this story. You know about the Last Supper, the trial, Pilate, Golgotha, how the tomb was discovered empty. And there may have been a time that looking at the cross filled you with hope and expectation, but now there's another feeling that has replaced that, and it's the feeling of doubt. Is it really true? Could it have really happened this way? And there are nagging feelings in your head that the stories of Jesus healing people, being crucified, rising from the dead, now sitting at the right hand of God, that those stories belong in the realm of myth or historical fiction. Maybe this isn't the kind of story that you anymore want to stake your entire destiny upon. Perhaps it's in the same category as spaghetti trees. And the last group I might want to label unconvinced, or maybe you just haven't considered this. You may know something about Jesus, the cross, the story of Easter Sunday, but it's not something you really take seriously. Maybe you've never even really considered that it has some direct or meaningful bearing on your life. And I recognize there's a bit of a danger in trying to fit everybody into three neat categories like that, but I suspect that all of us can find ourselves at least somewhere in one of those three groups. And to respond to that, I want us to look at a passage of the Bible that has really fascinated me for years, and it speaks, I think, to all three perspectives. It was written to a group of people just a few decades after Jesus had risen from the dead, who lived in the Greek city of Corinth, and you can find it in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians 1:18. As you're turning there, I just want to warn you that on Easter Sunday, I am having wardrobe malfunctions. My wife keeps telling me to tuck my shirt in, but it won't stay. So it's going to come out. It's going to distract you. We'll warn you that it's going to be there. Just consider it's because of my passionate preaching this morning. Here we go. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, I suspect that because I'm a pastor, you flat out expect me to come out in strong support of the convinced perspective. And you're probably right. But I would say that Paul's writing here to us tells me that you aren't crazy if there are some doubts in your mind, even if you have lots of skepticism about Jesus and his death and his resurrection. Because Paul keeps repeating in this writing, like, look, it sounds crazy, it sounds foolishness, it doesn't sound wise, it frustrates intellectual people. And what that tells me is that God himself is not surprised if you find the whole story, the whole thing about Jesus, just a little bit foolish, a little hard to believe. He wouldn't be shocked if you found it difficult to dismiss it altogether. I mean, I want you to think about it with me and imagine a conversation I might have with someone else about the story of Jesus if I were to translate the message into something that happened in 2018 rather than in the first century. So just imagine this back and forth conversation that I'm having with someone. I want to tell you about Jesus. Okay, tell me about him. Well, he's God, but he's also human. Okay. Well, he was born in Water Valley to a 16-year-old virgin. A virgin. Yeah, a virgin. She had no boyfriend. Well, she was engaged, but they didn't sleep together until after Jesus. Okay. Yeah, and when she was pregnant, one night she ended up staying in a barn in Cremona, and while she was out there, she gave birth to a human being who was at the same time the Son of God. Okay, that's making complete sense. That's not all, but this kid grew up and he never sinned. He never lost his temper, he never talked back, he never punched other kids at school. Okay, sweet, tell me about his education then. Well, he never made it to college, actually. He never wrote any books, he never hung out in Calgary because he worked with his dad making wooden bowls and tables and beds and stuff. Beds and stuff? Yeah. But when he was around 30, he started doing miracles and teaching people, especially his 12 disciples. He did miracles? Yeah. He walked across Ghost Lake one time. And another time he took 5 Big Macs and 2 filet of fishes and fed 5,000 people. And he had disciples, like he had some PhD students. No, just some guys who worked at the car wash, a couple kids from Bow Valley High, an accountant here in town, some commercial fishermen, and some right-wing political activists. Oh yeah, and he brought a dead guy back to life. Okay, this is all making sense to me. Well, that's not all, but he was also executed. Well, what charges did he deserve to get that? Well, nothing. The charges were trumped up by the establishment, and they buried him in some other guy's grave. So God died. Well, yeah, but he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he came back to life. I suspect if you heard me saying that to you, as you stood on the street hearing me tell you about Jesus, you might ask if I had got a little early onto the medicinal marijuana. Doesn't it sound a little crazy to you? I mean, if you are picking someone who's going to die young, why not like Alexander the Great or Joan of Arc, but a crucified Jewish peasant like Jesus? The truth is that this story, this way, is not what any one of us would have expected. If you want to save the world, if you want to pick a savior, then this seems like a rather unlikely selection for savior of the world. And that is actually what the people of Corinth, again, just a couple decades after this story happened, this is what they were wondering about. They had become Christians, but now they were beginning to wonder, is this cross thing really true? Are we really going to stake our lives on this? Lots of other people around us think that the cross is crazy talk or ridiculous or it's irrelevant and not even worth considering. And today, some of us in the unconvinced or unconsidered camp may respond to the surprising story of the cross demanding, come on, there's got to be something more than this. We say to God, you're going to have to do more than to tell us to believe in this crazy story about a guy who died on the cross, and especially the part about him rising from the dead. And you got to know you're not the first person, the first people to wrestle with that doubt. There are those people in Paul's day too. He calls them the wise man, the scholar, the philosopher. Those are the unconvinced. There are also a few other unconvinced people in verse 22. Paul says they were actually Jewish people, because Jewish people wanted to see some more miracles. They wanted to see some proof by a demonstration of supernatural power. Okay, you say Jesus can walk on water and heal people. I'd like God to prove that to me now. I would like God to do some magic tricks for me right now. Grant me 3 wishes, give me some money, fix my problem, do something flashy, solve my problems immediately, and then I'm in. Ever thought that? Just wish that God would prove it? There were also Greeks in Paul's day. Greeks were people who didn't care so much about the miracles. They were more interested in intellectual answers. Well, you're going to have to convince me with some reason, with some wisdom. We're going to have to work this out rationally. I've got lots of questions about Jesus, and when God can answer those in a way that I find satisfactory, then I'll give this some thought. There are a lot of Greeks in Canada today, apparently. Back in 2010, Maclean's ran as its lead story the idea of Jesus' resurrection and what historians and scientists think about it. And one of the interviews is with Paul Johnson, who wrote a book called Jesus, A Biography of a Believer. And Johnson was arguing that the biographies of Jesus that we have in our Bible, that they are accurate and true. And in response to this, the editorialist in the article writes this: what you cannot do is accept this book as a work of historical scholarship. It isn't a historical writing, at least not by the standard of those who abide by the rules of a professional historian's craft. In other words, the story of Jesus as told by the biblical authors doesn't meet our standards of reality, of science. If the story of the cross is a miracle story, then it's probably fantasy, not history. And so we, as good Canadians, say to God, prove it. Do something right now that shows me that all this is true. Make my pain go away. Do something nice for me, and then we'll talk. Convince me, God. Satisfy all my intellectual doubts, and then we'll think about it. Well, what's God's response to our response? Verse 19. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God says, look, I'm not going to do it your way. I'm not going to let you determine the terms of salvation. I'm not going to play your games. I'm not going to perform magic tricks. I'm not going to answer all your trivial pursuit questions. my plan for the salvation of the world was done, is being done my way. Not in a way you might think intelligent, not in a way you might think strong. It's a peasant, a manger, a suffering Savior, a crown of thorns, a cross, an empty tomb. Do you want to know the way to eternal life? Do you want to know me? God says, then my Son, the crucified Jesus, is the way. Take him or leave him. Why? Why this way? I mean, when Jesus rose, at least, on Sunday, why not have some reporters at the scene? Why not more empirical evidence of what happened? Why not, I know it's before this was around, but arrange some pictures or videos or a great Roman historian who just happened to be taking a walk near the tomb on Easter Sunday and got to see it unfold? And why does Christianity have to have at its core a Messiah who is crucified? Well, the reason is actually right here, isn't it? God did it this way to show that our lofty ideas of wisdom and greatness and power are not actually that wise and great and powerful after all. I don't know about you, but some of my favorite scenes in movies are when someone who thinks they're great, someone who is super smart but is really irritable as well, a cocky jerk, really, when that character in the movie is shown up by someone who is even way smarter than they are. Some of you will remember this scene from Good Will Hunting, where Matt Damon's character, Will, completely obliterates a Harvard grad in a discussion about world history. The Harvard guy thinks that he is dealing with a couple of high school dropouts. And so he's quoting lots of stuff from these textbooks. But Will has a photographic memory and knows the exact pages of all the books that the guy is quoting. And he completely embarrasses him in front of some of the girls that he's trying to impress. And we always identify with the hero in those stories, right? Yeah, I would love to be the guy who humiliates the other guy who thinks he's so smart, who thinks he's so great, who thinks he's got the world by the tail. I would love to, like, do that. But what if, when it comes down to the things that really matter in the universe, what if when it comes down to our values, what we are sure we know about right or wrong, what we've come to believe about science and history and philosophy, what if how we make our decisions and judgments about what's true and not true, what if we as humans are like the cocky guy in the movies? People who think that they are really smart but are really just parroting something out of a book they've read. God, if I'm going to believe in you, you're really going to have to prove yourself here, because I'm just not sure you and Jesus and this cross thing is believable. To which God's response is, Who are you? All your ideas about credibility and believability, you don't even know what you're talking about. The dumbest idea that I have ever come up with is better than your smartest idea on your best day. I don't need to prove myself to you. And just so that we are clear on that, because I am God and you are not, the centerpiece of human history is going to be something that you never would have imagined, something you never would have dreamed of in your wildest imagination. It's not going to be a mathematical equation or a philosophical idea or a political system or a military victory or a piece of technology or some new energy source that we're going to discover. The clearest display of power humans will ever see, the biggest miracle, the thing that will impact the course of the universe most, will be my Son crucified on a cross. The prophet Isaiah. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. God uses a cross to show that our lofty ideas of wisdom and greatness and power are not that wise and powerful at all. And because of that, self-sufficient people, people with power, self-confident people, well, it can be hard for them to pick Jesus. And Jesus doesn't always pick them either. Sometimes, but not usually. Here's our text again from a different version. From the human point of view, few of you were wise or powerful or of high social standing. God purposely chose what the world considers nonsense in order to shame the wise. And he chose what the world considers weak in order to shame the powerful. He chose what the world looks down on and despises and thinks it nothing in order to destroy what the world thinks is important. This means that placing your faith in Jesus, accepting Jesus, following Jesus, however you want to label it, doing that is going to take faith and probably just as hard, some humility. C.S. Lewis writing about this. God wants you to know him. He wants to give you himself. And he and you are two things of such a kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will, in fact, be humble. Delightfully, delightedly humble, feeling the infinite relief of having for once got rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity which has made you restless and unhappy all your life. He is trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible, trying to take off a lot of silly, ugly, fancy dress in which we have all got ourselves up and are strutting about like the little idiots we are. Compared to the infinite, all-powerful, all-loving God, we are all April Fools. Is there scientific and historical proof in the resurrection? Absolutely. Does the cross make intellectual and ethical sense? Yes, it does. There is 2,000 years worth of science, historical thinking, philosophy that has gone into this. Christians weren't born yesterday, and we do absolutely believe that this needs to be make intellectual sense. But the proof that God gives us is not always the kind of proof that God accepts. For many humans, God's wisdom, God's way, God's story is not considered cutting edge. But God, apparently, is cool with that. In fact, this is the way he wants it. So, convinced, doubting, unconvinced or unconsidered, how will you respond to the cross and the empty tomb this morning? I realize that Paul's writing here isn't the typical approach, because we as Christians believe that Jesus is appealing, that God is love, that the offer of life, eternal life through Jesus, is the best deal possible, and we want to make that argument as winsome as possible. But the fact is, this is the way God decided to do it, and it doesn't always make sense from our perspective, but this is his way. And so I want to invite all of us again to consider this well-known invitation, another place that Paul wrote in Romans. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be an April fool. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, this Easter, we are reconsidering the cross and the empty tomb, and we are in awe. Sometimes we're in awe because of the incredible cost of the sacrifice, that you would love us and sacrifice yourself for us when we weren't even looking to you, we weren't even asking you to do it, and yet you still died for us. What we're in awe about today is just how you put together the whole story. That it seems like a story that is weak, that it's unlikely, that it's strange that you would use a suffering Savior to win victory over sin and death. And yet we want to affirm that it's true. That's why we've been singing this morning. That's why a couple of our guys have got in the tank to say, I follow you, Jesus, and that's where I'm going to go the rest of my life. That's why we're reading your word, making commitments to you, because we believe that this is the power and wisdom of God which surpasses anything that our best scientists, our best philosophers, our most powerful physicists can come up with. And so we humbly worship you for your plan today. I want to pray for those who are convinced, who are celebrating. I pray that you would reattach their faith like an anchor to the story of Jesus Christ, born of Mary, alive, crucified, and risen again. May that hold them through the storms of life, and may they know that you will never allow them to be put to shame. For those that are doubting, Father, I pray that you would bring in your graciousness, not because you have to, but help bring understanding to your plan. I pray that you would increase faith in those of us who are lacking it. And I pray for those today who've never come to the place where they have made a confession with their mouth that you are Lord, that they've told you that, yes, I believe that Jesus is the one from God for me. Who've never believed in their heart that God, you actually raised him from the dead. Father, I pray that they would make such a confession out of their mouth today, just simply saying, you are Lord, and making a determination in their heart to trust you, to believe in you and the power of the cross and resurrection. Would you bring new life to someone who would make that decision right now? And Father, then give us hope. Because the world's problems, our problems, what is ahead of us in our life is complicated and difficult. We really do need to be in touch with you, with someone who can provide hope beyond that, power beyond that, wisdom to face all the complexities that are in front of us. Would you give us those gifts through Jesus? We pray this in his name. Amen.